to hear God's word. And this evening, I want to consider just a little of what the Lord has revealed in his word about the next great event, which he's marked down on his calendar. At home, my life tends to be governed by the calendar in my study, and I'm forever watching to see what's next on it to keep me out of mischief. And tonight we're going to look at what God has next on his calendar, namely the coming of our Lord Jesus for us, his people. My reading from the Bible is taken from the very well-known section of Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, and it's the last section of chapter 4, but I come in at verse 9 and then drop down to verse 13. So we read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we read from verse 9. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And that's all we plan reading this evening from the scriptures. I hope you don't mind me removing my jacket. I'm feeling rather warm at the moment. I don't suppose I need to tell you that many very godly and well-read students of Bible prophecy vary enormously in their views of what's going to happen in the future. Not, please, that there's any shortage of information in your Bible about the subject, far from it. But for his own reasons, God has not seen fit to map out in any one place for us any precise detailed program of future events. You can scour your Bible and you will not find a prophetic map. And what teaching that Scripture does give us on the subject is for the most part embedded in very practical sections. So it is quite clear that our Lord's concern lies far more with affecting the way that we live in the present than ever in satisfying our curiosity about what lies in detail in the future, though he has seen fit in his grace to share with us so much information. Well, speaking for myself, it is the way I look at things when I try to fit the little I know into a meaningful picture of the future. For my part, I have long accepted the view, still do, that our Lord's coming for us will precede those events which fall in what, for convenience, are often spoken of as Daniel's 70th week, no time tonight to explain, or the Great Tribulation. Which events are, if I've got it right, themselves to be followed by our Lord's advent as that awesome warrior king to establish here his manifested kingdom. But my views on such subjects don't affect much of what I have to say this evening, because we intend to concentrate on the passage we have just read, which, as you will gather, most certainly does have to do with our Lord's return. By way of background, I note that although the church at Thessalonica was a young church, and that the Apostle Paul had spent a relatively short time there, he had managed to teach them quite extensively about prophetic matters. Indeed, in our very letter, he refers to such matters towards the close of each chapter. So the Christians of Thessalonica were therefore fairly familiar with much of what our Lord had revealed about future events. And indeed, the Apostle pays them tribute in the closing section of chapter 1, that it was public, widespread knowledge that they'd not only turned to God from their idols to serve him, the living and true God, but that they were waiting with patient expectation for his Son to return from heaven. Not that they were alone in this. The same was true of the early church in general. From what Paul says in our passage, and it's the only data we have to go on, it seems likely that the Thessalonian believers fully expected that the Lord would come during their lifetime, and that they never imagined for a moment that any of their number would die before that happened. But clearly, that is just what had happened, and that the remaining saints were very fearful that somehow they, the Christians who had died, would therefore be disadvantaged. And we should bear in mind, please, from Paul's words in verse 15, "This we say to you by the word of the Lord," that as yet they knew nothing of what the apostle now tells them. We're familiar with it. They knew nothing about it. Because although according to verse 9, the apostle recognized there was no need whatever for him to give them any instructions concerning brotherly love, because they already practiced it, he did need to inform them, as he says in verse 13, of God's agenda concerning those who have fallen asleep. What a lovely and wholly biblical way to speak of believers who have died. Fallen asleep, a picture adopted originally, I suspect, on account, I can't prove this, on account of the similarity in appearance, the restful appearance, the similarity between a sleeping body and a dead body, perhaps. But I do stress that word body, because according to your Bible, both Old and New Testaments, it's only the believer's body which sleeps. Certainly not his soul or his spirit. "Lest you sorrow," he says, "lest you grieve as the rest who have no hope. Now, we must not misunderstand what the apostle is saying. Grief over the loss of loved ones, with the inevitable pain of separation and ensuing loneliness, the continuing loneliness, that is perfectly consistent with the living hope of the Christian. Indeed, the man who wrote these words spoke later in Philippians chapter 2 of the sorrow into which he would have been plunged had the sickness of his friend and colleague Epaphroditus proved terminal. Had Epaphroditus died, Paul knew he would have felt intense sorrow. Nothing wrong. Inescapable, natural. Perhaps even more to the point, we know that our Lord Jesus himself wept in sympathy with the mourners at the grave of his friend Lazarus. The problem was, I think, that the believers of Thessalonica were sorrowing not merely over their loss, but over the loss which they supposed had been sustained by those who had fallen asleep. That's where the problem lay. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in or through or on account of Jesus. And it's important for us to note and underline that the Christian confidence of which Paul writes was not the result of human or philosophical speculation. It was based rather on the rock-solid historical foundation, namely that the Jesus who had died had also risen again. We believe that. And we see in passing, and we note, that though our Lord has transformed death for the Christian into sleep, he himself experienced the full horror of death as death, as the writer to the Hebrews would express it in verse 9 of his second chapter, he tasted death. And yet, he rose again, says Paul. And I note that his resurrection is spoken of here as on several occasions by himself, our Lord, spoken of as his own work. It is not that he was raised, it is that he died, and he then rose again. And his resurrection was the evidence that death had really been conquered. It is, as the Apostle Peter made clear, verse 3 of his opening chapter of his first letter, it is, our Lord's guarantee is the very guarantee and pledge of the Christian's hope. And as our Apostle Paul repeatedly affirmed, it carried with it our Lord's resurrection, the assurance of the resurrection to life of all who believe in him. You take just one example, his words in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14. Knowing, he said, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus. But in our verse, Paul does not refer to the believer's resurrection, because that was not the point at issue at Thessalonica, but rather to our faith that if Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him, that is, with the Lord Jesus, those who sleep in Jesus. Now, for my part, I understand the apostle's expression, bring with him, to be a reference to the return of our Lord Jesus, his return in the glory of his coming manifested kingdom, his second advent, when according to verse 13 of the previous chapter, our Lord Jesus Christ, I'm quoting of course Paul, our Lord Jesus Christ comes with all his saints. He comes with them, not as in our chapter for this evening, when he comes for them, comes for all his saints, but rather when he comes, according to verse 10 of chapter 1 of his second letter to them, when he comes to be glorified in his saints and admired in all who believe. Now it seems that the believers of Thessalonica feared that somehow those who now slept through Jesus would be deprived of their share in that kingdom, and that Paul is therefore at pains to assure them, put their minds at rest, that those who die in Christ will certainly not miss out in any way, that they will accompany the Lord Jesus when he returns to reign. Ah, but somebody might then say to him, sir, how can God possibly bring them with the Lord Jesus if their bodies are lying asleep in the ground? How can they come with him if they're here in the first place? Good point, sir. Hence, verses 15 to 17, which explain, on the very highest authority, that of the word of the Lord, hence verses 15 to 17, which explain just how this is to be achieved. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall by no means, and that is very emphatic, Paul really threw it there, that those who are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord shall in no wise precede those who have fallen asleep. Now the time of our Lord's descent from heaven is among those secret things which belong to the Lord our God, which frankly God jealously guards to himself and keep off, he said. Your business is to wait for, to look for his coming, not to speculate about its timing. No trespassing, please, God said. I remember once having a discussion on this very point with a brother, and the way I expressed it to him was, in the end, I am on the reception committee, I am not on the organizing committee. Frankly, I do not know when my Savior will return. And it is clear indeed that even the Apostle Paul had no inside information on the subject. Because the apostle sometimes identifies himself, as he does in our passage, with those who will be alive at the coming of the Lord Jesus. Those who look forward to having their mortal bodies changed. Yes, but sometimes, as in 1 Corinthians 6 verse 14, he identifies himself rather with those who will have fallen asleep, and whose corruptible bodies are to be raised up. What Paul knew, and what we know, is that the full enjoyment of the salvation secured for us by our Lord Jesus, the full enjoyment of that salvation is nearer now than it was when we first believed. And you do remember, of course, the apostle said that almost 2,000 millennia ago. Now, if I understand my Bible right, our Lord's return to reign in glory with his saints will be preceded by a host of spectacular happenings and signs to be witnessed by all then alive. But I read of no warning events or special signs before his coming, in the language of verse 17, to catch up his church. I read several years ago of one young boy who was playing in his grandmother's house near a large grandfather clock. Noontime was approaching, it said, and when both hands of the old timepiece reached 12, the chimes began to ring, and as he always liked to do, the boy counted each gong as it sounded. This time, however, something went wrong with the clock's inner mechanism. Instead of stopping at 12, it kept right on chiming. 13, 14, 15, 16 times. The boy couldn't believe his ears. He jumped to his feet, ran into the kitchen shouting, "Grandma, Grandma, it's later than it's ever been before." Without knowing it, that young boy expressed a very great truth. Because it is later than it has ever been before. I suggest that we can properly say no more than that. We simply do not know when our Lord will come. But what we do know is that the Lord himself will descend from heaven. And that word himself stands in the position of emphasis in the Greek text, as Paul stresses to us that our Lord will not commit, he will not delegate that task to any other. The Lord himself will descend from heaven. Yes, an angel of the Lord may descend from heaven. Same expression completely. An angel from the of the Lord may descend from heaven to roll away the stone from our Lord's sepulchre, but I tell you it will be no angel who descends from heaven to greet the Lord's completed church. Yes, the coming of the Lord Jesus may and will be accompanied by the voice of an archangel. Well, our verse tells us. But it will be no archangel substitute who descends to meet and greet the bride of Christ. No way. And I note that whereas at his second advent, when he comes in power and glory to reign, though then he will, according to the second letter, chapter 1, verse 7, he will then be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels when he comes to take his people home. Don't read of any angel. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with a shout of command. The word is. Well, the actual word occurs only once else in the entire Greek Bible. It's back in Proverbs chapter 30, it's verse 27, which reads, "The locusts have no king, yet at the word of command," that's the word you've got in 1 Thessalonians, "at the word of command, they march in rank." And very interestingly, at least to me, outside of the Bible, the word was used not only of a command given by a master of a ship to his rowers, or by a huntsman to his dogs, or a chariot driver to his steeds. It was also used of a commander to his troops, a military command. Now, you might know that the shout is not actually said by Paul to be that of the Lord. simply that it sounds when the Lord descends. That's all Paul says. But I suspect that it is his voice. And I have my eye specially on John's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 8. The hour is coming, he said, in which all who are in the graves shall hear his voice, the voice of the Son of Man, and they will come forth. So I suspect, though Paul does not actually say it, that it is my Lord's voice. Indeed, it is possible, though I cannot prove it to you, but it is possible that his shout will rouse the sleeping saints. Just as according to John chapter 11, his loud voice once roused Lazarus of Bethany from his sleep of death. That's how John actually described Lazarus' experience. Our Lord did. Lazarus, our friend, sleeps. And it's just possible, that it is our Lord's shout that rouses the sleeping saints, and that the trumpet of God, presumably the same, one and the same as the last trumpet of 1 Corinthians 15, that trump will summon and will gather the living saints. Just as according to your Bible, trumpets have been and indeed will yet be used to gather together the nation of Israel. It is a theory. You can dismiss it, please, if you wish. It's only a suggestion. What we know is that according to verses 16 and 17, both the sleeping and the living saints will respond to our Lord's coming, which is in perfect accord, of course, with his own words to Martha prior to the raising of Lazarus. I am the resurrection and the life, he said. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Or as you have it in 1 Thessalonians, the dead in Christ will rise. They'll do it first. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Or as we have it in Thessalonians, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up the sky, not the grave is the goal, Mr. Spafford. With the voice of an archangel. Don't read the title archangel anywhere in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament only once again. Thank you, Jude, verse 9. You read of Michael. The archangel scripture doesn't tell us so in so many words that there may be others who occupy that exalted rank over the heavenly host and the heavenly hierarchy. It doesn't tell us that. But, the description of Michael in Daniel chapter 10, verse 13, as one of the chief princes, suggests there may well be others of identical rank. But in any case, the emphasis in our verse tonight is on the nature and the quality of the voice, rather than on the identity of the speaker, or indeed of what he may or may not say. The point is, there is an angelic voice that sounds, and the dead in Christ will rise first, so that, he says, far from being placed at any disadvantage, they are going to be raised even before the living are changed. But our passage speaks to us not only of a return, that of the Lord himself, and of a resurrection, the dead in Christ shall be raised, but in verse 17 also of a rapture shall be caught up, and indeed a reunion, a happy reunion together with them. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. That expression, caught up, translates a word which means properly to take something forcefully. It's used here in the sense to catch up, as it was both in the case of our Lord's own ascension, and it was also used in the case of the Apostle Paul's being transported to the third heaven. Paul knew what it was to be caught up. And the word often implies, it may well do so here too, the use of a sudden force to snatch something or someone away, as was true, for example, both of the action of the evil one, you know who that is, in our Lord's parable of the sower and his seed, in Matthew chapter 13, when Jesus says he snatches away the word of the kingdom, which is not understood, and it is used of the action of the Spirit of God in catching away Philip, Acts chapter 8, from the Ethiopian eunuch on the road to Gaza. The Latin Vulgate translation, I didn't score very well Latin in school. In fact, they never let me go through to the exam, so I am not a Latin authority, believe me. I'm not good at English, but Latin, wow. But the Latin Vulgate translation renders that particular word as raptus, from which you might guess we get our English word rapture. And many believers therefore use this word rapture as shorthand to describe the coming of the Lord for his church, spoken of in our passage tonight. I don't have a problem with it. The fact that as far as English goes, rapture is not a biblical word doesn't bother me any more than the fact that neither a word such as Trinity or sovereign or mission or a whole host of other words in our Christian vocabulary. Caught up together with them, Paul wrote, therefore comfort one another. What a prospect that is. Caught up together with them. But more exciting by far is what he says in verse 10 of the next chapter. That whether we then wake, that is, whether we are among those that are alive, or sleep, referring to those who are then sleeping in death, whichever, we shall live, shall enter into life in all its fullness, together with him. It's small wonder then that Paul adds there, in verse 11, therefore comfort, or possibly encourage, each other. In the clouds, just as according to Acts chapter 1, our Lord himself ascended to heaven in a cloud, and just as, indeed, God's two witnesses of the period prior to the great tribulation will also ascend up to heaven in a cloud. And that, to meet the Lord. And both the dead in Christ and the living will meet the Lord simultaneously. We shall all then, in the language of the opening verse of the second letter, chapter 2, be gathered together to him. And it would be true to say, I suppose, that we gather to him now, and we will gather to him then. And in the language of the King James version of Genesis 49, verse 10, unto him shall the gathering of the people be, of course. And we shall meet, where please? In the air, a reference, I take it, to the atmosphere. which, bearing in mind what the apostle says in Ephesians 2, as he speaks of the devil as the prince or ruler of the authority of the air, may just possibly be regarded as enemy territory, in which case, if that is true, it may not be too fanciful to say that the very choice of our place of meeting, the sphere, that is, from which Satan this evening conducts his present operations, that very choice will only serve to underline our Lord's glorious triumph over the God of this world. What an adventure that will be to meet the Lord. And I guess, if anything, the more so for those who are alive when he comes, who will see him then for the very first time, who will not, as the dead in Christ, who will not have previously been with him at all, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, there's nothing in our passage itself to indicate where the Lord and his people will go after their meeting. Whether now with them he continues his descent, or whether, as I believe, now with them he returns to heaven. Nor, for that matter, is anything said about any change being made to the bodies of believers, whether the dead in Christ or of the living. But change there most certainly will be. It's just not Paul's point, because our Lord's coming will mean not only the fulfillment of his promise, nor only the enjoyment of his presence, but it will mean as well the exertion of his power, a power which will not only raise the bodies of the dead, but will transform the bodies of the living. But of those matters, Paul says nothing. His concern here is simply to prove how groundless were the worries of the Thessalonians about those who died. Hence that exhortation, therefore, comfort one another with these words. And Paul's closing words stand in marked contrast to what is written in one of the most pathetic papyrus letters that has come down to us from the following century. The letter was written by a woman named Irene, who wrote to express her sympathy to bereaved friends. The letter runs, Irene, to Onoffre and Philo, good comfort. I am as sorry and weep over the departed one as I wept for Didymus, that was one of her own immediate family, and all things whatsoever were fitting I have done, but nevertheless against such things one can do nothing. Therefore comfort one another. Farewell. As the scholar who translated that letter points out, it is clear that Irene, a well-to-do lady, experiences the difficulty of those whose business it is to console and who have no consolation to offer. Who could help feeling for the helplessness of this woman? He asks. But in splendid contrast, not limited to Irene's bare, therefore comfort one another, the apostle concludes, therefore comfort one another with these words. And what tremendous consolation. The Christian's sure and certain hope expressed by Paul's teaching here, what tremendous consolation that conveys. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. We give thanks, Lord,